If you've been with us for some time this summer, you know that we've been walking through the book of Esther. And today we get 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9, significant chapters. In fact, possibly the most important of the entire book, because it shows us, the verses pour out to us how we too can shine in the darkness in some ways in which we're able to do that. So we look back at when the book of Esther began, we remember that she was in a very comfortable life, not exposing who she truly was, a Jewess, a follower of God. And so as a result, there were things about her that she intentionally hidden that people didn't know, including the king. We also see the example that was set for her by Mordecai, who was really her life cousin, but in many respects, he functioned as a father to her. And so by example, he too was hiding. And so as a result, Esther saw that example and followed it. That's our first challenge before we even get into the scripture today, is that oftentimes, you know as well as I do, examples are caught instead of verbally taught. And so for those of us who have those around us who are watching our lives as we walk through it, if we too are in hiding, if we're followers of Jesus and not conveying that, not living that out, not sharing that, those who know us are affected by that. In particular, if we have kids or grandkids, if we're not shining for Christ, yet we come to church and we say it with our mouths, but we're not living it, we're actually conveying something radically different than what a Christ-saturated life is. And so it affects not only our lives, but also the lives of those who are watching us. So consistency in life is important, and our example does matter. It does matter to those with whom we are around. And that was becoming more and more clear and evident to Esther as she began to stand out for God, looking to rescue this people group. So last week, Esther had risked her life to expose the plans of Haman, the prime minister, to eliminate the Jews. But this week, we will see her move past merely exposing the darkness and actually engaging it in who she was with the people that she was near. So things are beginning to be sorted out in chapters 7 and 8. We're going to start in chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Let's read those together. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman. Now remember what had just taken place. Haman, who was bent on destroying, annihilating the Jewish people, had a decree that was given by the king to do so. It was at the second feast. The ask came by the king initially. Esther, what can I give you? Let's have a feast. The second ask came, what can I give you? Another feast. And at that feast, the second, the king then asked again, what can I give you? And that is where she said, my people are in danger. It's a threat to their very existence. Who has done this, remember, the king said. And sitting at the table, enjoying his food, was Haman. And she said, the wicked Haman. So as a result, Haman hung on the gallows, very ones he had made for Mordecai, in fact. And so now we're past that moment where King Ahasuerus was beginning to divvy out Haman's responsibilities and everything that was what he would call ownership of the enemy of the Jews, Haman. So we continue in verse 1. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. So there it is. She shared with the king that this cousin, like a father figure, was related to her. And actually, she may have in that moment shared that he was challenging her, encouraging her to be able to step out and take leadership in this. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. So here in this instance, Mordecai is there. The king transitions, giving him the signet ring, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman, meaning that he basically gained all of his property. So let's remember where Mordecai was before all of this began in the first couple of chapters of Esther. Where was he? He was sitting at the king's gate, basically working there. So his life now, radically different than what it was when we began studying this book. He had operated in the king's court, and Esther, if we remember, lived in his harem, the king's harem, but they never betrayed one another by unmasking who they truly were. Esther, in particular, being a Jewess. Here, Esther embraces her cultural identity, and that helped Mordecai also be elevated from where he was to where he is now. All of the wealth he had gathered, Haman, was distributed to both Esther and Mordecai, radically altered the future for both of those individuals. And so Esther also shared here with the king that Mordecai was, again, close family to her. And so they began to relate to the culture around them now, engaging it in ways that they had not before. That willingness to embrace their new identity was a huge risk. But as we've seen, it was very critical and important, once again, not only for their own lives and the way that they functioned in leadership, but also for the Jewish people, the entirety of that people group. So we continue in verse 3 of chapter 8. Then Esther spoke again to the king. Now remember, she had taken great confidence, had gone before him, had pointed out Haman. We've talked about that over the last weeks and then again this morning. And she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman. So not only now has she spent time with the king, has asked for her request, but now she is once again pleading with him. God, in her prayers with him, knew that she was pleading before him first, second, the king. God, we still need you to do a major work. Once again, God's name not being revealed in the book of Esther. We see him behind the scenes working. We see him working out his plan for this people group and for her, even though his name is not mentioned in it. We've mentioned that before as well. So she goes before the king after, of course, going before the Lord, pleading beside herself. We need to get rid of this plan of Haman because I am still threatened, so is Mordecai, so is the people group. Something needs to change. So she was begging him, let's change this evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. So in verse 4, she starts to gather her senses, gather herself a little bit more, and when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, she rose and stood before the king. Now remember, if someone were to enter the king's presence and he were not to extend the scepter, if they were uninvited, if they invited themselves to that, it would mean instant death. And so here she is in that situation, a continuation of chapter 7 where she was already in his presence. He extended the scepter again. She rose, stood before the king, and she said, if it pleased the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, which we already knew that she pleased the king because of who she was, he loved her. And if I have found favor in his sight, which we already knew she had, and if the thing seems right before the king, humility, once again, we've seen that last week, we see it again today, and I am pleasing in his eyes, which again, he thought she was the most beautiful woman on the planet, loved her, not just her beauty, but her as well, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear the destruction of my kindred? So we see here Esther pleading once again in these verses and then getting herself together and basically saying, we need to do something to change the course of this decree that has been made to wipe out this people group. I have a deep love for them. They are my people. If we don't, the end is coming. And if we remember a few weeks ago, Esther once again was not permitted to come into the presence of the king without that permission, without the invitation. She did. The king extended the scepter, spent time with her there, listening to her requests. So she was in the king's presence. It was obvious once again, as we've seen the theme of Esther, that the king was more concerned about his power, his position, than he was the people of his kingdom or his kingdom in general. And so he must have seen there was something about this asking, this pleading of Esther and Mordecai that they wouldn't leave as things were. So the plan at which they arrived with the king was simple. The Jews were given the legal right to protect themselves. On the surface, that may not mean much or seem like much, that they were given the ability to defend themselves, because we would see that as normal. If someone comes after our family, were to physically threaten the people that were closest to us, we would assume we would be able to defend ourselves and defend them. But we continue in verse 7 of chapter 8, and we see a little bit more about what that means. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." So he knew that this initial edict that had been given, he couldn't revoke it. So what did they decide to do? They would write a greater edict that would supersede the previous edict. So this new edict that they were preparing, that they were writing, that was going to go in place, was so much stronger than the previous. The other one would basically be overshadowed or eliminated. So this new edict that would be put into place, the second edict, would be the one that would rule. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, and the 23rd day. An edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language. That had to have taken time. And also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. So here they are, this new decree, this new edict being put into place, basically giving the Jews a couple of different opportunities that they had not experienced before. The first, telling them that they could defend themselves and defend their homes. So obviously, there was in place before that they were not able to do that. What would have happened if they would have done that without a king's edict or permission? They would have been, at the least, taken to jail if they would have taken someone else's life, or their lives would have been taken as well. And so they were living under that pressure, this people group, this Jewish people group. So when that happened, that produced some freedom. What else took place in that edict? Well, the ability for them to gather themselves together. So if we think about that, if 100 people come against 5 people, more than likely the 5 will be overtaken pretty easily, if not within just moments. But if 100 people come against 100 people, you've got an even battle, depending on skill set, etc. If 100 people come against 300 people, then well, you've got a great defense system. And so the Jews, who were isolated and feeling like, at many respects, they were by themselves in these colonies, the places where they lived, without the ability to gather, without the ability to defend themselves, now were given new hope. You can come together. You can defend yourselves. And so you can imagine the encouragement the Jews received in that, thinking, okay, we've got a fighting chance. Without that edict going out, they wouldn't have. So the difference between the first and second edicts is really remarkable. Mordecai was asking for the reversing of the first edict by writing the second edict, basically making the first one obsolete, and that's what took place. And so in that, we see a resolution for the Jewish people to be able to actually spend time doing what they needed to do to preserve their people group. It was a good resolution from edict number 1 to edict number 2. And we like resolution as well, don't we? We like to see if someone wrongs someone, for that person to make restitution or to make it right with that individual, for the relationship or the situation to be resolved. We like to see that with countries as well. And so the goal of this edict was resolution for the Jewish people. And then we see from the transition of Esther chapter 7 to 8 and 9, we see that what Alistair Begg calls the great reversal which is so true. We look at individuals in the midst of that. First, Haman, who on top of the world, prime minister, wicked, thought he couldn't be touched. Great power, great authority. Didn't know that his life would end the very next day. Taken life over from a position of power to being put to death. Reversal. The great reversal between Mordecai's previous life, sitting at the king's gate, to now all of a sudden has the signet ring, has Haman's property, has some of Haman's things in a position of power. Radical reversal. Esther, hiding in the shadows, hiding in the wings, not revealing who she truly was. Now, standing out as a Jewess, proclaiming that she was a follower of God. Going from certain death, this people group, to certain life. The great reversal. The Jews, doomed. Life was about to be done. Couldn't even defend themselves without breaking the law. Now, reversed. We pick it up in verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in the royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. Probably never saw himself to be in that position. And here he is, instead of sitting at the king's gate, once again, he's walking out with all of this garb on. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. So because of what was taking place, because of what was happening, because of this decree that was going out, there was great rejoicing with that people group. Obviously, we can relate to that. What was coming for annihilation for them was reversed. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province, in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. So not only were they feasting, not only were they joyous, but this became a public holiday. And they were thrilled with that and what was taking place and grateful to God. It wasn't that these wicked people would be put to death or that they would be able to defend themselves, even though that was part of it. What they were celebrating more so was the goodness of God to that people group, because he was working and moving and they knew it. And he was saving them, and they knew who their salvation was from. And many from the people of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And so we see in the last part of 17, after the edict went out, that the fear of the Jews had fallen on the land. And Mordecai, now in a powerful position, was ready to take out what he needed to be able to equip, to launch, and to gather the Jewish people in different sections. So we think about background and past of two individuals that we could easily compare. Haman, of course, hated the Jews, wanted the annihilation of the Jews. Adolf Hitler hated the Jews, wanted the annihilation of the Jews. And so these two individuals for years sowed hatred into the lives of the people they were responsible for, against the Jewish people in particular. So just because both of those men were killed, it doesn't mean that this sentiment against the Jewish people ended with large masses of people. They still hated, the Persians hated the Jews. And actually, because there was a day that was set aside for the Jews to be annihilated, they probably, if they had iPads or if they had calendar programs on their computers, which they didn't have computers back then, maybe it was stone, I don't know, but they would circle that day and say, we're looking forward to that day. The Jews are history. This is going to be our day, and we're going to celebrate. They hated that people group so much that they looked forward to this day, never experienced fear. They knew it was coming. And so all of a sudden, we see in the latter part of chapter 8, that last section, last half verse, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So they were experiencing something they never had before, fear of the Jews, a fear of Mordecai. What did they have to be afraid of before? They were on top of the world. Now they weren't. So Esther in chapter 8 is giving her people a real fighting chance, dealing with the injustices that were taking place around them, which leads us to our points for today. The first is that we are called to engage the darkness when we can. It's obvious that in chapter 8, chapter 7, Esther, engaging the darkness, engaging what was taking place when she could. This was her moment. This was her opportunity. The second is that we are called to engage the darkness where we can. Not just location, but where in life, where we are able to, where we're able to have conversation, where we're able to have influence in the lives of others. We are called to do that just as she was. She did both. In Esther chapter 9, we take a look at what happened as a result. Beginning in verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews helped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. So there we see it again, the great reversal. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So that had to have been something to watch. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the people. Radical shift. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated him. So here the Jews were, preparing for their defense, beginning to defend themselves, basically being rescued by God, being given opportunity to do that, gathering together, because of this decree. Blood was shed, and ultimately thousands died across the empire. That's not necessarily something that we see in Sunday school lessons, but it's important for us to know. They understood their victory as being God's judgment of the enemies of God's people. We see that over and over again in the Old Testament about how God moved and worked in that way. Also, how he drew back the Israelites, the followers of God, the Jewish people to himself, the history and the pattern of walking with God, loving him, and then reversing it and not walking with him, and then coming to repentance, and then coming back to him after forgiveness, and God restoring the people. And it just seems like a repeated pattern, which we can fully relate to, because that's Christianity to a degree, isn't it? Following Jesus. I have yet to meet a person that is perfect, without sin. If that's you, when this is over, I got a bucket load of cash I'll find for you. I'll give it to you at the back because I want to meet you and get your autograph. I'm sure you're an amazing person if you don't deal with sin. All of us deal with it. I think at times we cover it and we hide it, but the process of that, when we are in a right relationship with the Lord, we're walking with him, things are good, sin is always there, and we're always challenged by that, to cave, to get involved in it, to forget that our focus truly is supposed to be on the Lord. And so we battle the flesh, we battle the enemy, who is real. Satan is our real enemy. And we engage in sin, we involve ourselves in that, and the process of that, as followers of Jesus, is to come back to him. God, I blew it. We confess our sin, we repent of it, to turn away the other direction, to say, God, I want to walk with you in a fresh way. And God is what? He is good in forgiving us, loving us that way. The difference between, bottom line, a person who doesn't know Jesus and a person who does, is the blood of Christ covering sin, covering the heart. And so at times we can get confused by that as well, as we look at and as we try to share the gospel and strive for that, we can forget, hey, we too are buried in it. Sin at times. The difference is, if we've encountered and experienced relationship with Christ, if we surrendered our lives to him, if he saved us, if he's brought us out of the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, then we are changed, and we've got hope, and we've got joy, and we've got forgiveness in him, which is amazing and all undeserved, all based on the blood of Christ in our lives. And so it should produce in us a sense of gratitude, a sense of joy, a sense of wanting to engage and experience people in ways that we're called to. But for whatever reason, at times and at points, We get discouraged, we get distressed, we get focused on something else, and we forget. And we lose our way, we lose our focus and our vision, our mission, and we struggle. And then the goodness of God comes about again, and we begin to share, and we begin to focus. We make it right with the Lord by Him writing our lives with Him, by walking through those things with Him related to our sin, forgiveness, repentance. And He's good in forgiving us and restoring us and allowing us to continue to walk and be made new. The Jewish people were living under the threat of extinction and annihilation all of their lives. And it's hard for us to really relate to that, to be honest, especially in our culture. As followers of Jesus at times, I would say, and we talked about this a little bit last week, all of us at points go into hiding. We don't really reveal who we truly are with people. And I believe there will be a day, just as there was with this group of people, whether it's in our lifetime or in our kids or in our grandkids' lifetimes, when things will become much more difficult for followers of Jesus in America. We don't, at this point, have a threat, for the most part, if at all, of death, of being put to death for following Jesus. But it happens around the world and has. So we have to ask ourselves, are we ready for that? We're in a time of preparation when God is doing great things and He's sparing us of having to live underneath that. But if it were to change today, how would we react and respond? There's a book that came out years ago, and this is going to date me, which is fine, but there was a group called DC Talk. Anybody remember? Toby Mack, you probably know. Well, he was the lead singer of that group. Well, they wrote a couple of books. Actually, they recorded some stories of martyrs in a book called Jesus Freaks. And so I was running across that this week and found this one in particular, which I think speaks to where culturally it seems that we're going. At least it was real in her life. Okay, this is called Her Last Prayer. This was from a 16-year-old girl in Asia in the 1970s. The communist soldiers had discovered their illegal Bible study. As the pastor was reading from the Bible, men with guns suddenly broke into their home, terrorizing the believers who had gathered there to worship. So we can imagine that, people breaking in. The communists shouted insults and threatened to kill the Christians. Now, that is happening across the world, but in this situation. The leading officer pointed his gun at the pastor's head. "Hand me your Bible," he demanded. So reluctantly, the pastor handed over the Bible, his prized possession. With a sneer on his face, the guard threw the Word of God on the floor at his feet. And he glared at the small congregation. "We will let you go," he growled. "But first, you must spit on this book of lies. Anyone who refuses will be shot." Well, the believers had no choice but to obey the officer's order. So a soldier pointed his gun at one of them. "You first." The man slowly got up and knelt down by the Bible reluctantly. He spit on it, praying, "Father, please forgive me." He stood up and walked to the door. The soldier stood back and allowed him to leave. "Okay, you," the soldier said, nudging a woman forward. In tears, she could barely do what the soldier demanded. She spit only a little, but it was enough. She too was allowed to leave. So quietly, a young girl came forward. Overcome with love for her Lord, she knelt down and picked up the Bible. She wiped off the spit with her dress. "What have they done to your word? Please forgive them," she prayed. So the communist soldier put his pistol to her head. Then he pulled the trigger. Most of those facing persecution today could have escaped if they had denied their faith. The question is not whether we are persecuted, but whether we are willing to lay our life down for our faith in Jesus Christ. To my knowledge, no one in the room has been threatened in that respect. But we need to be prepared for that day, because as the Bible talks about future days, whether it's our lifetime again or generations behind us, that day is coming. Are we ready to be like that girl? If our lives are not screaming that now, and we're not sharing who we truly are in Christ now, in that moment, in that day, it's not just going to happen. Called to shine for joy in our lives, in the darkness, when we are, when we can, where we can. And as a citizen of the true kingdom, God is calling us to more. Let's pray together.